We're back in Mark's Gospel this morning. We're looking at Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 to 72. This is just after Jesus has been taken by the soldiers from the garden. Let's seek God's help before we read. Almighty God, we ask for your help now, not only to be respectful to you, Lord, but especially respectful in the way we hear your word, because these things were designed for our salvation. They were designed to open our eyes, Lord, and to give us a clear sight of Christ, that we might be saved and that we might please him. Therefore, guide us, we pray, and help us. Send us your Holy Spirit for this purpose. We ask it in his name. Amen. Mark 14:53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out to the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Last time he saw that when the disciples fled, one of them, a young man, probably Mark himself, he followed at a distance, but he was noticed by the soldiers. They tried to grab him, but he was only wrapped in a linen cloth, and like he kind of shed his skin and he ran off. He slipped away. But he wasn't the only one who followed that night. Peter also followed at a distance, and John as well. It seems that John had some official connections and he was able to go into the courtyard with the crowd, into the courtyard of the high priest. We are told in John's gospel that Peter was still outside, and so John went to the girl who kept the gate, and at his urging, she let Peter in. And so Peter and John were able to witness what happened to the Lord that night. And what we read in this passage gives us a vivid picture of how men handle the truth and how the Lord handles the truth. And we see 5 different presentations of how men handle the truth, including our Lord. 5 different testimonies. And I want to consider those 5 this morning. Firstly, I want you to consider the liars, the out-and-out liars. Here we have the Jewish leadership. They're intent on destroying the Lord, and so they sought out witnesses who would testify against him. And look, we really don't have any doubt that these high priests paid people to bear false witness against the Lord Jesus, to make up stories that would lead to his execution. Remember, they didn't hesitate to pay the soldiers after Christ rose from the dead, and the soldiers saw the angels and gave testimony to his resurrection. The thing is, these men came forward with their testimonies against Christ, they were so badly put together that it was even embarrassing for the leadership to take them seriously. There are two very guilty parties here. Firstly, the most guilty were the leaders. They were the spiritual leadership of Israel. They were the political leadership of Israel. It was their responsibility to see that justice prevailed in society, but instead they used injustice as a means or as a tool of maintaining their own interests. And they met at night so that no one could see the injustice of it. They doubted integrity. I should say they lacked integrity. They had no personal integrity. They had no integrity in their office. So they're the most guilty. Those bound to uphold justice are using injustice to serve their own interests. And then we have the false witnesses themselves, quite willing to send another man to his death in order to gain favours, in order to gain money. What does God command us? What does God command all men? But what does God command us as his people? You shall not bear false witness. And the context of this command has to do with upholding justice. There's going to be many times when we will be tempted to lie about another for the sake of our own interests. We might be tempted to lie about someone because they're a rival, perhaps a rival for our affections, or for the affections of someone else, I should say, or perhaps a rival for a position. They are someone who has wounded us and we want to get back at them, and so we will be tempted to defame them or tell lies about them in order to see them removed or punished. Maybe we will lie to protect another who is guilty because they are members of our family or because it may affect our business. Whatever the reason, God forbids us to falsely accuse another or falsely defend another. This is to turn justice on its head and absolutely ruin society. And societies are ruined where there's injustice, where there's bribery taking place. It is required of all people to tell the truth. But Christians, more than any other, ought to be faithful in the way they present and represent the facts. What is the gospel standard when it comes to truth? We are to speak the truth in love. Always. We are always to tell the truth about others, letting love decide the best time to say it and the best way to say it. And particularly in the church community, we should always be upfront and faithful in what we say to each other and about each other. Love will tell us at times, now is not the best time. They're undergoing duress. And love will always look for the best way to say something, to preserve a person or limit the injury to that person. And of course, if we're required by law in a court setting to speak about someone else, to represent someone else, we must always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So there we have the liars, the outright liars, willing to turn justice on its head for their own ends. Then we have, secondly, the misrepresenters. This is a kind of a little bit more sinister, really. We will have those who make a selection of truths in order to give the wrong impression. In this instance, some witnesses came forward to tell of disturbing things they heard Jesus say. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Did Jesus say things that approximated their account? Actually, he did say things like that. You see, the Jews had asked him by what authority he did the things that he did. When he cast out all the animals in the temple and turned over the tables, they said, "On what basis do you do this? What sign do you give us that you are of God and have a right to do this?" And he answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:19. He was actually making a reference to himself. He was the ultimate temple of God, and they would destroy him, but he would bring himself back to life within 3 days. Now, the Jews couldn't have known that that's what he meant. But still, the language he used clearly indicated that he was no threat at all to the temple in Jerusalem. He did not say he would destroy the temple, but destroy this temple. He's talking about them. Destroy this temple. It was also clear that he wasn't speaking literally. It had already taken 46 years to refurbish and enlarge the temple, and it was nowhere near finished, and he would fix it up in 3 days? Come on. Any reasonable listener would have understood that Jesus was not speaking literally. They might not have understood what he was saying, but he certainly wasn't threatening to destroy the temple and promising to rebuild it. Anyone with common sense would have detected that. Nevertheless, at this time, it was convenient and useful to take these words of Jesus, slightly adjust them, and use those words against him. I want to put to you something this morning that you may not have thought of. We are not only required to speak with integrity, we are required to hear with integrity. God not only expects that we have goodwill in the way we speak to others, but that we should have goodwill in the way we hear what others say. We are not to listen to others hoping to find in their words what we can use to denounce them. We are not to listen to others with the ears of lawyers looking for poor choice of words. We should always be listening with goodwill, listening to the gist, or listening for the gist of what they are getting at, so that we might have a clear understanding of what they are trying to convey. We should not only speak the truth in love, but we should hear for the truth in love. Now, I don't know if you watch the news much. I think political life has never been at a lower ebb in Australia because of the way politicians, and particularly the media, are always looking for the words and phrases by which they can misconstrue to their advantage. And so politicians are so careful in the way they speak now, and if they make one wrong move, it's reported and put under the microscope and magnified. And so we have just this political argy-bargy because no one's listening for the gist of what others are saying. Always looking for advantage in other people's words. This may be the way of the world, but it ought not to be the way of the Christian. It should not be like this in the church. Do we listen with a good heart to what others are saying? To know what they are saying, and then faithfully represent what they are saying. And let me put it perhaps on to into a more spiritual context. What about the Word of God itself? How do you hear the Word of God? Do you hear the Word of God with goodwill? Are you looking for the gist? Are you looking for the truths that will bless you? Or are you looking for reasons not to listen, perhaps to denounce the preacher? In Acts 17, verse 11, Dr. Luke records with favour the Bereans. He says they were more fair-minded. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, these people were discriminating. They didn't believe anything people said. But here is Paul preaching to them, and they were discriminating, but they, as they heard Paul's words, they listened with a good heart. And they wanted to find out whether what he said was true, and they began to examine the scriptures to compare. But they listened with a good heart. Do you and I hear the word of God with a good heart? Thirdly, we come to a different form of lying, I suppose. We have the pretender. We have the high priest Caiaphas giving an Academy Award winning performance. He was a pretender. Now, let's remember that Jesus had constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, and he has also spoken of himself as being I Am. The Lord took to himself the name of God. Now, this was certainly a startling claim, yet Jesus did do those things that backed up his claim. All throughout his ministry, there were signs of divine power and assistance, and the greatest display of his divine power was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was obvious that Jesus had the backing of God. Yet when Caiaphas heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he gave instructions that Jesus should be killed. Isn't that just amazing? Here we have a man doing something that no one has ever been able to do. By his sheer word, he calls men back from the dead. And yet Caiaphas determines that he should be killed. By the way, not only Jesus, but Lazarus, because Lazarus was the ultimate proof of Jesus' divine mission. Yet when Caiaphas heard, I should say, why did Caiaphas want Jesus dead? Why did Caiaphas want Lazarus dead? Well, he was worried that Jesus might upset the delicate relationship between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans might come in and ruin the situation in which he and the rest were important players. He's worried about his own position. He would rather have Jesus dead than lose his own position and have the Romans come in. He had no concerns at all for God's honour. And yet when he hears Jesus' testimony, he tears his clothes as though he's deeply distressed for the honour of God. Blasphemy from his own mouth. Who needs to say any more? What do you think, brothers? Let him be killed. It was a sham. If he had any concern at all for the honour of God, he would have been a completely different man. If he had even genuine concern for Israel as a nation, Caiaphas showed he was quite prepared to do evil that good may come. What we call situation ethics. Caiaphas had no love for the honour of God, but displayed himself as torn apart by Jesus' words. Friends, now it gets serious. It is a very serious thing to pretend love for God's honour. To pretend that you are in sympathy with God's concerns. Yet it is something that men and women are often ready to do in order to achieve their goals. It's not unusual for politicians, particularly American politicians, to present themselves as Christians in order to gain the vote of Christians. Yet how often they show themselves to have little concern for righteousness in the nation. Also, in every age, there have been church leaders who have really been nothing more than showmen. Some of you might remember Jimmy Swaggart from about 15 years ago. Spent some time with a prostitute, and when he was found out, we had this graphic image of, Lord, I'm sorry, before the cameras. I've sinned. And yet within a couple of years he was back with prostitutes. So many men vehemently denounce sins when they are in fact committing those very sins. But friends, let's look at ourselves. Do we denounce others? Do we denounce someone or something claiming that our concern is about God and righteousness, when we are quite ready to do the same things we denounce? Or we do it for ulterior motives? That's to pretend love for God. That's to pretend being in sympathy with God's concerns. Do we ever feign attachment to God? Do we ever feign attachment to his people? You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They feigned love for God's people. They saw men like Barnabas selling blocks of land and giving the proceeds of their sales to the poor. And they saw how much these men were admired for these acts of charity. And they themselves thought, we wouldn't mind that praise. We wouldn't mind that applause for acts of charity. So they sold a block. But when they saw the money, they decided, we don't have to give it all. So they divided it up, a fair large portion for themselves and some for the poor. But they presented this money to the apostles as though, here's the sale of our block. And that's when Peter, clearly illumined by God, pronounces them frauds. And of course they both die for their sins. And great fear fell on the church. Christians realised God is present, God is watching. He will not put up with people feigning love to him and feigning love for his people. Oh, friends, it's a terrible thing to be a pretender when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to his people. Fourthly, we have the denier. We have Peter. As Peter warms himself near the fire with some others, one of the servant's girls, actually the one who let him in, thinks she recognises him. I think you were with him as well. Lady, I have no idea what you're talking about. And then Peter moves out to the porch area, hoping to get away from recognition. But she sees him again and she starts saying to others that she thinks that he was also amongst Jesus' disciples. Again, he's on the offensive. He insists that she's wrong. Then a little later, some others, hearing Peter's Galilean accent, assert that he is one of Jesus' disciples, and now Peter gets angry and he angrily protests that they've got it all wrong. He actually curses and uses the name of God. That's what the swearing means. He uses the name of God to declare that he has no connection with this Jesus at all. Now, Peter was clearly a leader amongst the disciples. He was often the spokesman on their behalf. And when the Lord asks the disciples who they think he is, it's Peter who makes that great solemn declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what we know about you. It's not an opinion, Lord. This is what we know about you. And only a few hours before, he gave a heated protest to Jesus that he would never deny him. And yet now he gives a heated protest that he ever knew the Lord. What's going on? Well, fear has taken hold of him. Panic is controlling him. At first he thought the darkness could hide him, but the flames light up his face enough for a servant girl to recognise his features. And later it's not so much his face that gives him away, but his voice, his accent. And he panics. Fear of suffering completely overcomes him, and he denies the Lord. When I was away speaking in Perth, a young lady came up and said, Peter wasn't a Christian, was he, at that point? He couldn't have been a Christian because he denied the Lord. Actually, Peter was a sincere believer. The Lord had said that all the disciples except Judas were clean. He pronounced them clean. What he meant was that the Holy Spirit had cleansed their hearts by faith. The Spirit had changed them. The Spirit had renewed them by giving them sincere convictions about Christ and had changed their whole direction. They were clean. And yet even though Peter was regenerated, even though Peter was born again, he was still at this point frail. He's still capable of being frightened to the point of denying the Lord. He made strong statements which were not at all his real convictions. You know, it is possible for Christians, it is possible for sincere believers to say things in distress or under duress that they do not really mean or believe. Sometimes, like Peter, they panic and say and do things that go against their profession. At other times, it's just through sheer disappointment or frustration, and they'll say things like, what's the point of being a Christian? Sometimes they will say, look, I just don't know at the moment whether God is real or not. Perhaps they will say there is no point in pressing on. But my own mother at one stage, just in the sheer duress of going through cancer and realising that she was dying, ended up saying, "So that's it, is it? I get put in a box and get put in the ground. And that's it." By the way, she very quickly recovered and said, "I know that's not the case." You see, it is possible for God's people to express things that are quite contrary to their sincere convictions concerning Christ and the gospel. They will do it under duress. They will do it under distress. But we do need to be clear about something. They are things that should not be said. Not just because they dishonour the Lord, but also because it's a great discouragement to others. In Psalm 73, Asaph became quite disheartened by the difference between him who is striving to live pleasing to God and the ungodly. Because as he looked on at what happened to him and them, it was as though God could not discriminate between the two, between the wicked and the righteous. In his heart, he said, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain." In other words, it's been a pointless exercise trying to live uprightly, trying to live pleasing to God. Because look at my circumstances and look at their circumstances. What's the point? But he goes on to say, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." If you look in other versions or translations, it basically says, "If I had said this, I would have been treacherous to fellow believers. I would have distressed them and upset them." So he refused to voice his frustration. So here we have Peter the denier. But he says something that's untrue even about his own convictions because he's in distress or under duress. And lastly, we come to the Lord, the truthful witness. Now, I want you to remind yourselves of the scene. Jesus is brought before an array of high-ranking political and religious leaders. There's the high priest, chief priests, elders, scribes. They're all organised and powerful and resentful and angry. The whole place smells of resentful power. They're envious of his ministry, which showed them up as superficial and selfish. And they've all gathered together with the purpose of seeing him destroyed. There is a sense of wild animals closing in upon their prey. There is no courtesy shown to Jesus. There is no defence provided. And then the accusations start. We have the accusations of the witnesses, the false witnesses. Clearly none of their stories match up. And then come those who twist his words, yet even their testimony is contradictory. No one speaks up for him. No one defends him. It's all designed to send him to his death. And then the high priest wades in. He enters the process with that question designed to destroy him. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Matthew tells us that the high priest put Jesus under oath to answer. Now we must understand that how Jesus answers this question will decide his fate. If he answers no, then there is at least the possibility of saving his life. They may simply proclaim him a fraud, have him beaten, and let him back into public life disgraced. But Jesus has no intention of denying the truth, but answers, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." All those things that Daniel had prophesied about the Son of Man. He would have an everlasting kingdom. So basically Jesus is saying, "I am. I'm the one born to reign. I'm God's Son, and you will see me sharing in God's glory and power and authority and coming again in judgment. That's who I am." And that's when Caiaphas puts on his great performance. And he calls for a response from his peers, and all agree that he's deserving of death. So Jesus consigned himself to death by telling the truth. So the Lord was courageous in telling the truth, even unto death. Why are we talking about these things this morning? Is this just a lesson in honesty? Is this just about being open and genuine? No, it's not actually. What Mark is showing us is that Jesus was faithful in telling the most needed truth in the world, and that is the truth about himself. This was the great task God had given him. He was to present himself as the Messiah, the Saviour promised in Scripture, the great Saviour King. And he was to preach that through believing in him, all men and women could enter into God's kingdom, and he was faithful to that. Pilate asked Jesus similar questions. Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth about himself. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul speaks of Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And basically, Paul is saying to Timothy, now listen, Timothy, Christ himself was faithful unto death in presenting himself as the great Saviour King. You must remain faithful to that same message, that same gospel. And really our passage this morning demonstrates the great difference between the Lord and Peter. Peter was the one who confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet when he became fearful, he stopped saying, you are the Lord, the Messiah, the promised Saviour. But Christ did not. By the way, Peter himself later became totally faithful in announcing this great truth. Before thousands in Jerusalem, including these leaders, he announced that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and only through him could they be saved from terrible judgment. He says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. This is the only name God has given to men and women to call upon in order to be saved. No one but Christ. And really, that's the crux of this passage this morning. It's remaining faithful to the greatest truth of all, that Jesus is the Saviour, the only one whom we can call upon. All of us need to learn to be sincere and upfront in our dealings with others. None of us should ever lie about another person to pervert justice. We should never use religion as a front to serve our own interests. Never use religion to hurt others. Never feign love to God or sympathy with God's concerns. But the great lesson in this passage is that we need to be truthful concerning Jesus, truthful and upfront about the gospel. We must all maintain the great confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only Saviour sent by God. We must do it personally, and we must do it as a church. Because it's only through the truth concerning Jesus that anyone can be saved. So as a church, we must be resolved to tell the truth, especially the greatest truth, and sound it very clearly, very distinctly, and never cease telling it. May God be merciful to us. We don't want to become a church of bouncy castles and music designed actually to just kind of keep people interested, to maintain numbers. Our great responsibility, Paul says, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. He tells Timothy, do you realise that's why God has put you in charge? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, what is the church? It is an edifice. It is a structure designed to hold up before all that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only Saviour. And that's our responsibility when it comes to evangelism. That's our responsibility as a church, to present Christ and not zip our lip concerning who he is and why he came. Just as a footnote, Jesus' truthfulness about himself is seen even in the final verses. The soldiers abuse Jesus. They make a crown of thorns to mock his claims of being king. They blindfold him and strike him. Who hit you that time? You're a prophet, aren't you? So they mock his claim of being a prophet from heaven. And yet even in the closing moments, the rooster crows twice after Peter's third denial, just as Jesus prophesied. Jesus is the ultimate truthful one. And when he thought about it, he wept. Only a few hours before, Peter had said, I know more about me than you know about me. And now he discovers that Christ knew him through and through, even the sins that he would commit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know, Lord, by our own consciences that we are sinners. We are sinners when it comes to the truth. How often, Lord, we have lied outrightly. At times we have misrepresented. Actually, Lord, at times we have feigned love for you. We actually have used Christian truths in our own profession as a way of achieving something else. Lord, it's true that at times we have been silent when we should have spoken up, we have denied you. Oh Lord, give us a heart for honesty and truth. But especially today, Lord, we help us to understand how important the truth of the gospel is. That neither we nor anyone else can be saved apart from a clear setting forth of the truth concerning Jesus and his salvation. And grant us to be earnest in these things. So we pray for courage today, Lord, to be faithful like Christ, even to the point of death. Grant us that we should not deny who he is and what he has come for. Oh, Father, we pray that as, Lord, we consider these things, that you would expose us and uncover us if we need to be regarding our own courage and enthusiasm for Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.